Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Last week we began what I would call book 4 of the book of Genesis. It was the fourth Toledot section. And this morning we come to the end of book 4. Just 41 verses in our English Bible connecting the story of Noah to that of Abraham, the father of the faithful. But as we considered last week, this isn't just a transition. It's not just filler in the story because you got to have something to transition. There's a lot going on in book 4 and a lot of instruction for our own day. The flood of Noah's day ended a particular epoch in human history. Even scriptural speak of the world before the flood as the world that then was. A major shift in human history happened at the flood, and another major shift happens at the end of book 4 in the Tower of Babel. In the sense, the world will never be the same after this scene. One commentator introduces this passage very bluntly, and he makes some comments that I think are really helpful here. And if we miss this point, we'll not only misunderstand the story of Babel, but we'll also understand all of human history. He says, we miss the point of much of man's history if we fail to see it as a war against God. All of human history, from Genesis 3 onward until the end of human history, needs to be seen as essentially man's war against God. Last week, I touched on Psalm 2, and then the previous week before that, Pastor Ben preached from Psalm 2. And in that text, we have the nations of the world, we have mankind wanting to be united, but wanting to be united in its rebellion against God. They say, come, let us come together and cast off God's bonds from us. We must understand that the heart of natural man today is no different than the heart of natural man in ancient times. That the same desires to come together in unity and cast off God's bonds exist just as much today as they ever have. And that same commentator goes on to elaborate this, and this is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think this is important. He says, man is inescapably religious. Now, we call mankind Homo sapiens, which means rational or thinking man. Some have said it would be better to call man Homo adorans, worshiping man. Man is inescapably religious. He may deny God, but all the categories of his life remain religious, and all are categories borrowed from the triune God. Since the only world man lives in is the world God created, his thinking, even in apostasy, is inevitably conditioned and governed by a God-given framework. Men may deny God's sovereignty, but they cannot stop believing in sovereignty. They merely transfer it to man or to the state. Total law and planning, i.e. predestination, is inescapable. Denied to God, it is simply transferred to the scientific socialist state, which predestines or totally governs and plans all things. If deity be denied to the God of Scripture, it merely reappears in man or the state. And if the church ceases proclaiming the gospel, then religion does not perish. It reappears as politics or economics, and salvation continues to be offered to inescapably religious man. No matter how much man seeks to avoid this, no matter how much they seek to deny God, to kill God, to explain away God, man is inherently a worshiping being. And either God or either man will worship the God of Scripture, or they will set themselves up as God. And that's the story that we see played out here in Genesis 11, in the story of the tower and the city of Babel. The danger in this story is not the brick and mortar. It's not the fact that they're building something. The problem here, the sin at the heart of Genesis 11, is that humanity is trying to build a world apart from God. Trying to build a world in which God is unnecessary, where they can be their own gods. I'm going to follow a four-point outline for our text this morning. In the first two verses, we have united mankind. In the next two verses, we have rebellious speech. Then in verses 5 through 7, divine speech. In verses 8 and 9, dispersed mankind. And you'll notice that there's a bit of symmetry to that outline. It begins with united mankind, and it ends with the opposite, dispersed mankind. And in the middle, we have rebellious speech, and then we have the opposite, divine speech. And the reason for that is because that's the way the text is laid out. And I've given you a more detailed outline of the text on the back of your bulletins. And you'll see that this is set up in a kind of very structured way. If you're not familiar with this pattern, it's called a chiasm. I'd encourage you, if you're not familiar with that, come to our Wednesday evening studies. We've touched on that a little bit. You also see some words that look kind of strange in parentheses in that outline. Those are simply the phonetic spellings of some Hebrew words, but it highlights that this text is very carefully crafted so that it's a mirror opposite of each other, and it uses some of the exact same words at the very beginning, at the very end, and then a step in and a step further in to really signal to us that this is a mirror opposite that's going on, and everything hinges in the center there when the Lord came down. So I would encourage you to consider that and maybe go over that sometime this afternoon. I'm going to follow the shorter version, the 4 points that I've given you: united mankind, rebellious speech, divine speech, and dispersed mankind. And so let me read through verses 1 through 9 and then go to the Lord in prayer. Genesis 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we once again come to your word this morning for nourishment, for encouragement, to be challenged and corrected by your word. And we thank you that you have preserved this text for us, that in your infinite wisdom you saw fit to record this particular event in this particular way for our instruction. And so, Father, I pray that as we sit under your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would allow me to accurately and correctly expound your word for your people. But most importantly, Father, we pray that this would be done for your glorification, to bring honor and praise to you and not to ourselves. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 1 begins, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." The whole earth had one language. This is clearly describing a state of affairs prior to at least parts of Genesis 10. Genesis 10, verse 5 speaks of the descendants of Japheth who each had their own language. And you'll recall last week I made the point that Genesis 10 is chronologically a bit out of order in book 4. Prior to the events of Genesis 11, everyone on earth had been descended from one man and his three sons, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they all had a single language. And that is really stressed in our text with the phrases here. They had one language and the same words. Literally, that's they had one lip and one words, one vocabulary. There's a real stress here on the unity that's going on here, and that unity is reflected in their language. Now, we often don't think about it, but speech is a gift of God. Mankind, more than any other creature that God has created, is a speaking creature. We are those who can communicate in a way that none of the other creatures can. Now, I'm not suggesting that animals don't communicate in some way, but no other creature communicates to the level that humanity does. The sheer plethora of words in the human vocabulary is staggering. And we can not only speak to one another and hear one another, but we can compose literature and we can write letters and we can communicate with people that are far removed from us, both spatially and temporally. This morning, we are reading a text that Moses wrote in language 3,500 years ago on the other side of the world. There's no other creature that's doing that. Right? There's no beaver out there reading a message from one of his ancestors. But human beings have this divine gift of speech. And it's really a great gift. It's part of the image of God that has been created in us. When Adam is in the garden, one of the first things that he does is God brings all the animals to him so that he can name them. He can employ his speech to show his dominion over the creatures. The very first recorded speech we have of a human being is that of Adam in Genesis 2. And it's a poem and possibly a song celebrating the gift of the woman. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And Adam and Eve were created in a way where they could both communicate with each other and with God. It's pretty amazing that God created them fully formed, fully functional. They could speak to one another and communicate perfectly. They had a certain unity there that was expressed in that language. And that unity is a blessing. Unity really is always a blessing if it's unity around the right things. And in the garden, prior to the fall, it was a perfect unity. That's what's stressed here in verse 1, mankind's unity. But it's not just a unity in speech, it's a unity in location as well. Look at verse 2. "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now we know the ark had settled somewhere in the mountains of Ararat, which is in kind of modern-day Turkey, modern-day Armenia, somewhere in that region. And as the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they populate and they began to migrate, they come down from Turkey and Armenia and that area. They come down from the mountains, and they begin to migrate south and southwest. Now, we're told it's from the east because this is from the perspective of the first audience, those in Canaan, in the wilderness, in Egypt. this would have been in the east for them. But the land of Shinar that they are migrating to is that land that ranges from what's modern-day Baghdad to the Persian Gulf. It's situated there between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. It would have been a plain or a valley there that would have been well-watered. It had been prime real estate. So as they're coming down from the mountains of Ararat, and they come into this lush, beautiful, well-situated land, they settle there, and they begin to put down roots there. Now, our passage, quite in contrast to the last chapter, has no names of individual peoples. We have the name of a city, but no names of individual people. Instead, we have this emphasis on the whole earth, this emphasis on all of humanity. And that raises a question for us, or at least it ought to raise the question. Where's the line of Shem in this? We know that through Shem is going to come the seed of the woman. This is the promised line. So where is Shem in all of this? Where is the seed of the woman? Well, I think we have to conclude that at least for some of Shem's descendants, if not the majority of Shem's descendants, they're included in this whole earth. This is the promised seed line, and yet most of them are here. Most of them are here in Shinar with one language. They're one people in one place. However, perhaps not all of Shem's descendants are there. I mentioned last week that when we're looking at Shem's line in chapter 10, there's an emphasis there on one of his descendants, Eber. And Eber has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Now, it's through Peleg that the Messiah is going to come, but in Genesis 10, none of his descendants are listed. Instead, we get 13 sons of Joktan, his brother. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll pick back up in Genesis 11, and what we're going to see is another genealogy. Another genealogy of Shem. And you might think, well, didn't we already have that? Well, in some ways we did, but the first genealogy of Shem in chapter 10 was focused on one thing, and the second is going to be focused on something else. And right in between those two genealogies is the story of Babel. Perhaps that's because Joktan and his children and their descendants are all part of those that are in Babel. And perhaps Peleg and his family continue to spread out in faithfulness to the Lord's command. Well, regardless, united mankind that's dwelling there in Shinar, possibly being led by Nimrod, who we saw founded cities in this region, founded the city of Babel, they begin to deliberate amongst themselves. They began to strategize and to plan and to come together. And they take the divine speech, the gift that has been given to them, and they pervert it into rebellious speech. Look at verse 3. And they came to one another, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. The verb translated there as come is literally go to. And it's somewhat of a rallying cry. There's a real emphasis and kind of energy behind the word. And it's a call for them to come and to make bricks. Now, the land of Shinar, that particular region of the world, is not known for having a lot of stone. But what it does have is a lot of clay. You can take the clay and mix it with straw and stuff and make bricks out of it. And then you could take those bricks and you could heat them and fire them in a kiln, which would increase their strength and their durability. Archaeological evidence has shown that was the main building material in this region of the world during this time. So Moses clearly knows things about this place and this time that he ought to know. Even in the ancient world, the gods were said to have made bricks to build their own temples, right? And there were certain rituals that went into making your first brick, right? Bricks were very important in this day. But already here, there is an inherent hint of frailty in what's coming. There's an inferiority of man's work here. We're told they had brick for stone. They had brick instead of stone. And they had bitumen in place of mortar. We have man-made materials for a man-made salvation. And then again in verse 4, that rallying cry goes out. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They want to take these bricks that they've made with the clay and the bitumen. They want to make a city. They want to build a particular tower in the city. And again, there's nothing wrong with building a city. I was having a conversation with somebody a couple days ago. I don't like big cities, right? If I'm going to go on vacation, I would much rather go to some quaint little farm town somewhere. But if you like cities, that's okay, right? There's nothing wrong inherently with building a city. However, when we're reading through Genesis, it is striking that those that are building cities are typically wicked individuals. Saw that with Cain in Genesis 4, Genesis 10, we see that with Nimrod. Here again in Genesis 11, we see wicked mankind building a city. But what makes their city sinful, what makes this building project a problem, is not the bricks and the mortar. It's not even the population size itself that's the problem. No, the problem with this building project was their purpose in making it. And we see that expressed in three ways. First, they want to have a city that has a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, that tower that they're building would be what we would call today a ziggurat. And perhaps you've seen pictures of these in history textbooks and things like that. But a ziggurat would have been a multi-tiered building. And just for the sake of illustration, I've grabbed some books here. So for those of you that aren't familiar, you would build one level, and then you would build another level a little bit smaller, and then another level, and then another level, and so on. And eventually, at the very top, you would build a shrine or an altar or some sort of temple. And this ziggurat would be a place where you would gather, a place where you would worship, and it's basically a man-made mountain. Right? That's essentially what you're doing. You're creating a mountain, and you're gathering there for worship. Now, archaeologists and historians believe that they've actually discovered the ancient ruins of this particular tower in the ancient city of Babel. And it was, I think, six tiers. It would have been somewhere between 200 and 300 feet high. This is a massive structure. Now, I don't think they ever actually finished it, at least not the people in our text. But that is what they were trying to build. And the particular name of this tower that's been discovered is Etemen Anki. It means the temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. And King Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar called it Ziggurat Babili, the Ziggurat of Babel, the Tower of Babel. And so what we have here is mankind united in the rebellion against God and against his command to spread out across the earth. And so what do? Do they cast off religion? No. They create their own. At the beginning, God had created a garden temple in Eden. And that garden temple in Eden was on a mountain. But here, mankind creates a counterfeit. Right? They create something opposite and contrary to what God has provided. As noted earlier, man is inescapably religious. And so they want to build this mountain temple of their own doing. And then second, we see they wanted to build this city and this tower in order to make a name for themselves. They want to do something that's going to provide a legacy for themselves, give them a certain sense of immortality, something that they can live on beyond them. Does man still do that today? All right. How many towers and hotels and buildings do we see named after people? It's not even uncommon in some church traditions to see pews with plaques. So-and-so gave this pew, so we can never get rid of it. Right? What are they doing? They're trying to leave a legacy. And that's not inherently bad. But there is a sense that the people here are doing something a bit more than just that. They're not simply trying to leave a legacy, but they're explicitly rejecting God in doing so. There's a bit of wordplay going on throughout this text. And the word for name, they want to build or make a name for themselves, is a Hebrew word you already know. It's the word Shem. That's the same name as Noah's son, Shem. There's a sense that they're rejecting God's Shem so that they can make a Shem for themselves. Not content with the Shem that God has provided, they're going to provide a Shem of their own. And so they're seeking to make or to create a name for themselves. Third, they explicitly state that the purpose in building this city and tower is so that they will not be dispersed across the face of the earth. They do not want to be dispersed. In fact, they're afraid of what will happen if they are dispersed. And we see in these motives both hubris, right, we're going to do this all on our own, and fear. We're scared to go out on our own. Right? And that really sums up mankind. We want to be independent of God, and yet we're also afraid of the future. Right? Because we're ultimately not God, and we recognize we can't control all things. This entire endeavor is one unified effort by mankind to throw off God's bonds, to cast off all of his restraints from them. It is an outright rebellion against God. But notice, they don't ever use the name of God. They're explicitly rebelling against him, but they don't mention him. And sometimes we can be fooled in our world to think, well, just because they're not explicitly condemning Christianity, or they're not explicitly denying God, so you know, maybe their motives are okay. Now, all of mankind worships something. You either worship the triune creator of Scripture, or you will worship a counterfeit. It doesn't matter how philanthropic your rhetoric is. It doesn't matter how good your intentions might seem to others. Ultimately, you either follow the God of Scripture or you don't. Can you hear for a moment the politicians, the city planners of Babel, talking to the people? Let me tell you about the great city that we're going to build. You know, everything's going to be perfect here. We're going to build a utopia. There will be nothing like it. You're not going to have to worry about wild animals. We'll have walls. We'll provide all of these things for you. Think about the social programs and the public works that they might have offered to the people. And again, that's pretty much the same day in which we live. Our politicians, our government offer all types of things that will be our savior, that will provide for all of our needs and make everything easy. Bruce Waukee asked in his commentary a very pointed question. He said, is the United Nations building in New York a long shadow of the Tower of Babel? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that it's the worst institution ever or it doesn't have any good purposes, but we need to recognize that every attempt to bring about world peace, to bring about a utopia on earth apart from God, is rebellion against God and is doomed to fail. The point isn't that cooperation is always evil, but cooperation apart from God is a machine for more rebellion. You see, there's a certain myth that we have of neutrality. And we think, well, there's these neutral areas, and we can walk the middle road. We can come together with unbelievers and have this neutral space. But one of the things I think we learned from the Tower of Babel, there is no neutral space in the world. There's either the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. There's no middle path between those two. Again, I'm not saying you can't ever work with an unbeliever. I'm not saying that. But we do need to recognize any unity apart from God is ultimately going to lead to rebellion against God. Well, what does God think about these counterfeits? About the counterfeit mountain and worship that man has established? Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And this verse is dripping with irony. United mankind is coming together to build a tower with its top in the heavens where the gods are. And God says, you know, I'm going to have to go down there and see this thing because it's so small, it's so insignificant, I can't even see it from here. Right? That's kind of the picture that we have here. It would be like an ant trying to revolt against a human being. Right? And you'd have to get down on the ground with a magnifying glass to even see what the ant was doing. Right? That's what's going on here. The city and the tower, the fruit of unified, united mankind is so inconsequential on the cosmic scene that God has to come down to even see it. And then notice how he describes the builders. They're the children of man, or literally, they're the sons of the Adam, the sons of the dust. Inconsequential. In contrast to the rebellious speech of united mankind, verse 6 gives us the divine speech. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The Lord acknowledges the unity. He doesn't deny the unity here, but he does recognize exactly where this unity will lead. The unity that is being expressed by the tower and the city of Babel leads right to the civilization before the fall, or before the flood, rather. If mankind is left to themselves in this condition, there is no manner of evil that they won't conjure up. And so the Lord intervenes in verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. And again, we have a little bit of wordplay going on here. The Lord speaks beginning with the same words that the people had spoken to themselves. That rallying cry that said, come, let us make bricks, and come, let us make a city and a tower. Well, now God says, let us go down and confuse their language. And that the plural us there is either the Holy Trinity or the Lord and the holy angels. But this act is both a judgment and a mercy. And it's a mercy because God is preventing mankind from greater evils, which would in turn deserve a greater judgment. The word confuse here may be another intentional wordplay. It's in Hebrew, you often have words that are made up of three consonants. And the three consonants that make up the word confuse are the same three consonants for the word brick, what these people were building, except the letters are reversed. So, in a sense, God is going to reverse everything that mankind is seeking to do. They're seeking to come together, to be unified, to build a building, and God is going to stop that process and disperse them. He's going to confuse their languages so that they can't understand one another. And when that happens, it's going to be really hard to build things if you can't communicate with your fellow coworkers. And inevitably, you'll start to find those with whom you can communicate, and you'll begin to group together into various groups. And then inevitably, because people are people, you'll start to fear and question those who speak a different language than you, and you'll start to disperse. That's exactly what's happening here. And the result is the polar opposite of where the chapter began. The chapter began with man unified, having one language and one location, but now united mankind becomes dispersed mankind. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. That grand vision that they started with, come, let us make bricks, and let us build a city and a tower, was left abandoned. What they feared was dispersion, and that has now become a reality. Well, what about the name? What about the name that they sought to make for themselves? Look at verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. They wanted a name, so God gave them a name. God called the name of the city Babel. And again, there's a little bit of ironic wordplay in the Hebrew going on here. The name of the city that we have in our English Bible, Babel, is just the transliteration of Hebrew. And if we were to read this in the original, we would see that the city name, Babel, is very close to the word for confuse, Balel. We can even see this to some degree in English between the word Babel and Babel. There's a certain mocking going on here. They wanted to rebel against God, so he came down and dispersed them, confused their languages, and then called the name of their city Babel or Babel. They wanted to settle there, so from there the Lord dispersed them. Now, I said last week that God's purpose has always been for the nations. This is really the beginning of these nations going out and forming independent sovereign units. But God's desire for the nations didn't stop at Genesis 11. But after this account, once we leave Babel, the nations do go out of focus for a bit. Scripture from here on into the New Testament is going to focus very narrowly, starting with one man, one family, and then one nation. The nations aren't forgotten, but they are going to be out of focus for a while God shows us how he's going to save the nations. And what we find in that one individual, Abram, is that God is working out a plan to give mankind everything they wanted at Babel. Now think about that for a moment. Everything that they were seeking after, God is actually going to provide mankind, but in his way and in his time, on the right foundation. United mankind wanted a great city with a great temple. So they built a man-made mountain reaching up to heaven. The Lord, contrary, is building a city. He is building a city that does not rise from human pride, but comes from a divine promise. We're told that Abraham himself learned to live as a pilgrim in this world because he was seeking, what? What was he seeking? A city. He was seeking a city, Hebrews 11:10, that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Babel was built with bricks and bitumen, things that crumble, and God builds with foundations that can never be shaken. A far better city God is preparing even now for those who have rebelled against him. United Mankind said, let us make a name for ourselves. And what do we find when we come to Abram? God gives him a new name, the name Abraham. Why does he give him that name? It's not because Abraham achieved it. It's because God promised it. And the promise was never about establishing a legacy for Abraham himself. Now we're told that he was called Abraham because through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. All of those dispersed nations would be blessed by the name of Abraham. And Paul tells us that that promise ultimately rests on one individual, one offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. God is giving a name by which all men may be saved. Babel's name-making is self-salvation. God's name-giving is gospel grace. United Mankind feared dispersion and they tried to secure a certain unity by human strength and human planning and human religion. But the unity that God intends is not built by coercion or pride. It's purchased by the blood of Christ and is provided by the Spirit. Ephesians 1:10 teaches us that it has always been God's plan to unite all things in Him, in His Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Him. One day, that unity will not be a project that we attempt, but it will be a home that we receive. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Everything man wanted at Babel, God provides. An abiding city, a lasting name, true unity and community, God provides it, but only in Christ. That's the choice that is always before us. Will we seek for those things in our own power, in our own way, or will we seek for them God's way through what He has provided in Christ? You see, Babel isn't just the story about ancient bricks and ancient place, but Babel is really a mirror for our own hearts. There's still only two ways to live. We can either follow God or follow ourselves. We can either follow the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. We can either worship the living and true God or we can worship a counterfeit God. Those are the two options. There is no third or middle way. And we can often think about this in terms of the big cultural headlines of our day. It's easy to think about this when we're talking about the LGBTQ stuff or transgenderism or transhumanism or abortion or whatever it is. And all of those things are ultimately people trying to be their own gods. But that choice exists in the ordinary things as well. That choice is before us in every decision that we make. Kids, when your parents give you a task, you have a choice. You can either obey or disobey. But in doing so, you're not just obeying or disobeying your parents. You're ultimately either obeying God or rebelling against God. We often don't think of it that way, but God has commanded, honor your father and your mother. And so when you don't do that, you're ultimately rebelling against God. Fathers, when you discipline your kids, you have a choice to make. God said, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You can either choose to obey God or say, no, I'm going to do this my way. And you're going to do it my way, right? You have a choice. Wives and husbands, you have choices to make every day too. And it's not just about your relationship. There's always both a horizontal and a vertical component to every choice we make. There are no neutral spaces. There are no neutral choices. We will either obey God or we will follow ourselves. At the root of every divorce that has probably ever happened, to some degree, there was an individual who said, I want this, therefore I'm doing this. The focus was on what I want and what I deserve. That's a choice before us in every area of life. And every time that we choose to follow self instead of God, we're essentially making another brick, putting it into a tower that we're erecting in our heart that says, I am God and I will do what I want to do. But the good news is that God opposes Babel. But he saves Babel builders. Every person in this room would have joined right in Genesis 11 and said, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go build some bricks and make a tower. Let's save ourselves. Let's build a name for ourselves. And if the story had ended at Genesis 11, we would be without hope in this world. But God intervened and judged Babel. He confused their language and scattered them, but he did not destroy them. Why didn't God destroy them? Because he made a promise. He said, I'm not going to do that again in the same way that I did in the flood. No, I'm going to preserve humanity so that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent can grow until the seed comes. And that seed is Jesus Christ, the God-man who came to sacrifice himself so that he could purchase a people for the Father. One people who will ultimately dwell in perfect unity with him forever. And in Acts 2, which Brother Walt read for us earlier, we see evidence that that is coming to fruition in Christ. This is what was promised in Zephaniah. There is coming a day where I will make their speech a pure speech. I will bring them back together. And then in Acts 2, we see evidence of that. We see a multitude of people from various nations, and they're all hearing the same language. Now, they're hearing different, but they're all understanding it the same. They're all communicating as one, even though They're from different nations. God has entered into history in his Son and is beginning to set things right, beginning to bring in the nations which he promised to do. But the question for us that this text presses isn't, do we see evidence of Babel out in the world? Because the answer to that's always yes. The question for us is, where are we still wanting to build Babel in our own hearts? Where are we wanting to say, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to cast off God's restraints. I'm going to make a name for myself. The answer for that is Christ. It's the answer for everything. And for believers, the answer is to recognize when we do that, that we have a promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Because he has paid for all of that unrighteousness. There's only one safe city, and that's the city that God builds. There's only one lasting name, and that's the name that God gives. And the only true unity that we could possibly have, whether it's as a church or as a nation, has to be built in the triune God. So if you belong to him, you don't have to fear being scattered. You don't have to fear being forgotten. You don't have to fear being undone. You are being gathered together, and you are stones, living stones, that God is building and shaping into a temple, the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are headed home to the celestial city that comes down from God. Everything that we could possibly want in this life is given to us in Christ, but only in Christ. And if we try to fill any of those spaces in our hearts in some other way, it ultimately comes crashing down. It ultimately doesn't work. As has often been said, there's a God-shaped hole in our hearts that only God can fill. And so the question that Genesis 11 points us to is, which will we choose? Will we choose a counterfeit, or will we choose the perfect? Let us pray. Our Father, we again thank you for this text. We thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for this reminder that man is inevitably religious, that there are no neutral choices in this world, but all of us, we either seek to serve ourselves or serve you. And so, Father, I pray that you would enable us to more and more say no to self and yes to you, and to recognize that in doing so, we're not losing anything but gaining everything. And Father, we thank you that you have purchased all this for us through the gift and the death of your Son in our place for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.